Well, let's pray together. Father, we thank you so much that as we've sung this morning, you are the high, transcendent, holy God who became low and humbled yourself, became like us, became one of us, and took on the punishment of sin for our in our place, Lord, and now you are Emmanuel. You are with us, and we are your people. You are our God, and we know truly by your Holy Spirit, you are here with your people in this place in a special way, and we thank you for that, Lord. Well, Father, we pray as we open your word that you would let us see your face, let us behold you more. Lord, show us your glory. We come to a passage of scripture this morning that is a deep well, and we pray you'd help us to draw some water out of it today, Lord. We pray that you would let us drink from your truth this morning, and that you would help us, strengthen us, work in us, humble us, renew our trust, strengthen our worship. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you can open your Bibles to Genesis 32. Genesis 32. 20 years ago, Jacob was fleeing for his life from his older brother Esau. You might remember what happened. Not only had he manipulated Esau into trading away his birthright, later he had deceived their father into giving him Esau's blessing. And when Esau realized what Jacob had done, he wasn't just angry with his brother, he was filled with hatred for his brother. A Cain-like hatred. So much hatred that he began making plans to kill Jacob. And so, though Jacob had secured the birthright of his brother and he had secured the blessing of his father, he could no longer dwell safely in the land of promise. And so he flees. He runs for his life. On his way out of the land, God appeared to Jacob, and God gave Jacob all the promises that he had given earlier to Abraham and to Isaac. God assured Jacob that he would be with him, and he would bless him, and he would bring him safely back to the land. But even then, even still, Jacob didn't trust the Lord's word. Instead of believing in God and worshiping God, Jacob took a wait-and-see approach. This led to a long and contentious stay far away with his uncle Laban in Haran. And while Jacob continued to rely on himself through these years, God blessed Jacob with many children, with great wealth. God was with Jacob even during those years of sin and self-reliance. And then after 20 years of hard service to his uncle Laban, God called Jacob to return to the promised land. And we saw last week that when this call came to Jacob, for the first time really, Jacob took a step of faith. And he obeyed God's call. God protected him from Laban's pursuit. And now, this morning, Jacob is finally coming home. He's finally coming back to the land. But there's another threat looming. There's another threat looming because coming home means that he must finally face his vengeful brother Esau. Coming back to the promised land means coming back to face Esau. And this brings us to our story this morning. The first part of our story is that Jacob fears Esau. Jacob fears Esau. Well, again, I want to remind you what happened back in Genesis 28 when Jacob was leaving the land of promise. He had a vision of the angels of God ascending and descending a ladder that connected heaven and earth. Remember that vision he had of the angels ascending and descending? Well, now, as he comes back into the land, look at what happens in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 32. Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him. And when Jacob saw them, he said, "This is God's camp." So he called the name of that place Mahanaim. But once again, Jacob encounters God's heavenly messengers. Surprisingly, Moses doesn't tell us much about this encounter. Did the angels speak to Jacob? We don't know. If they did, what did they say? We don't know. But notice that Moses does tell us what Jacob said. He said, this is God's camp. And that word camp, it's a military word. This isn't just a handful of angels, like two or three angels that are walking around that meet Jacob. No, Jacob encounters an angel army here. Also notice the name that he gives to the place where he meets this angel army, Mahanaim, which literally means two camps. So he said this is God's camp, and then he names the place two camps. All right, so this could either mean that this angel army has literally been divided into two camps of angels, or that the angel army is one camp and that he and his family are the other camp. Either way, here's what Jacob would be realizing as he prepares to face his brother Esau. The Lord is with him, right? The Lord has actually commissioned his angelic hosts to go before him. His camp has the full support of God's camp. That's what starts this whole chapter off, with this encouragement from the Lord. God's with you. And with this encouragement, Jacob initiates contact with Esau. Look at verses 3 through 5. And Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau, his brother, in the land of Seir, the country of Edom, instructing them, thus you shall say to my lord Esau, thus says your servant Jacob, I have sojourned with Laban and stayed until now. I have oxen, donkeys, flocks, male servants and female servants. I have sent to tell my lord in order that I may find favor in your sight. All right, so we've got a number of siblings in the room this morning. Just older siblings, raise your hand if you're an older sibling. All right, younger siblings, raise your hand. Okay, so just older siblings, younger siblings. Older siblings, how would you like it if your younger siblings called you my lord? Right? Okay, you younger siblings, how would you like it if you had to refer to yourself as your servant to your older brother or sister? Well, that's exactly how Jacob addresses Esau in his message. My lord Esau, your servant Jacob. And we might just think, well, that's just a Bible thing, right? No, it's not really just a Bible thing. This is not a typical way to speak to a sibling, today or back then. Jacob is being intentionally deferential here. He doesn't try to approach Esau as a peer or as a sibling or on equal footing. He purposefully takes this posture in his message in which he treats Esau as the superior and himself as the inferior. Why? Why is Jacob doing that? Well, because he wants to find favor from Esau. That is, Jacob is hoping that Esau will be gracious to him. You see, Jacob's fully aware of what he did. He knows how he tricked Esau. He knows how he cheated Esau. He knows he has sinned against his brother. He knows that his brother has been planning to kill him. And so now he approaches Esau with humility and he hopes for grace instead of vengeance. When the messengers come back, look at the report they give in verse 6. And the messengers returned to Jacob saying, we came to your brother Esau, and he's coming to meet you, and there are 400 men with him. Okay, that can't be good, right? Why would Esau be coming with 400 men? You might remember that Abraham only needed 318 men when he defeated a whole alliance of kings from the east. So 400 men's a lot. Apparently Esau is not inclined to show Jacob any favor whatsoever. Instead, he is intent on wiping Jacob out. Whatever encouragement Jacob may have felt when he encountered that angelic army quickly disappears. Look at what Moses tells us in verses 7 and 8. Then Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed. He divided the people who were with him and the flocks and herds and camels into two camps, thinking, if Esau comes to the one camp and attacks it, then the camp that is left will escape. So Jacob's just overwhelmed with dread. He's not just afraid, he's greatly afraid, not just concerned, but distressed, right? And in his fear, the best plan that Jacob can come up with is to divide his family into two camps so that at least some of them can escape from Esau's attack. That's practical, but it's not very optimistic, right? Jacob is preparing for the worst, just hoping that some of his family can survive what's about to happen. But you know, God often uses fearful situations to draw us into dependence on him. And that's exactly what we see next. Jacob, so far in his story, has been the definition of self-reliance since we met him back in chapter 25. But now, with his back against the wall, with Esau coming with 400 men, greatly afraid, distressed, Jacob looks to the Lord. Look at verses 9 through 12. And Jacob said, O God of my father Abraham, and God of my father Isaac. O Lord, who said to me, return to your country and your kindred that I may do you good. I am not worthy of the least of all the deeds of steadfast love and all the faithfulness that you have shown to your servant. For with only my staff I crossed this Jordan, and now I've become two camps. Please deliver me from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, that he may come and attack me, the mothers with the children. But you said, I will surely do you good and make your offspring as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude. This is one of the longest prayers in Genesis. It's one of the only times that we've seen Jacob pray at all. It's a wonderful prayer in so many ways, right? Jacob, as we saw earlier, began believing, began walking in faith in the previous story, the previous chapter. And so now that faith takes expression as he realizes, I should call on the Lord. And as he does, he recalls the call of God. He says, Lord, you're the one that told me to return. He confesses his unworthiness to God. I'm not worthy of all the steadfast love you've shown me. He prays to God to rescue him. He confesses his fear to God. I'm afraid of my brother. Please rescue me. And then he appeals to the promises of God. You said you will do good to me. You said that you will multiply my offspring. So it's just a wonderful prayer. But I do think we need to notice just one thing in how Jacob begins his prayer. He says, O God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac. Now, we might not make a huge deal of that. We might pray that way too, right? God of Abraham, God of Isaac. But for Jacob, there seems to be something a little bit more going on there. If you trace back through the whole story of Jacob, you'll notice that this is consistently the way that Jacob refers to the Lord as the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of his fathers. Not once in the whole story have we ever seen that the Lord is Jacob's God. We've never seen him referred to as the God of Jacob. We've never heard Jacob say, my God, my Lord. It seems that Jacob may still be hesitant to really own that the Lord is his God, to really make that claim, to have that boldness to pray to the Lord as his God. And so he prays to the God of his fathers. That will come up again as the story continues. We just need to notice it here. After his prayer, Jacob comes up with a new plan. So look at verses 13 to 21. So he stayed there that night, and from what he had with him, he took a present for his brother Esau. 200 female goats, 20 male goats, 200 ewes and 20 rams, 30 milking camels and their calves, 40 cows and 10 bulls, 20 female donkeys and 10 male donkeys. These he handed over to his servants, every drove by itself. And he said to his servants, pass on ahead of me and put a space between drove and drove. He instructed the first, when Esau my brother meets you and asks you, to whom do you belong? Where are you going? Who are these ahead of you? Then you shall say, they belong to your servant Jacob. They are a present sent to my lord Esau, and moreover, he is behind us. He likewise instructed the second and the third and all who followed the droves. You shall say the same thing to Esau when you find him. And you shall say, moreover, your servant Jacob is behind us. For he thought, I may appease him with the present that goes ahead of me, and afterward I shall see his face. Perhaps he will accept me. So the present passed on ahead of him, and he himself stayed that night in the camp. All right, so essentially Jacob's plan is to placate Esau's wrath by sending one gift after another in front of him. All right, so we see just how rich Jacob has become by the staggering size of the droves he sends. I mean, overall, there's more than 500 livestock here. But even more important to notice than the size of the droves is their purpose. He wants to appease him with the presents so that Esau will accept him. Right? So these gifts are meant to placate and appease and turn away Esau's vengeance so that when Esau sees Jacob, he will accept Jacob. What's especially interesting is that these are the same terms that Moses will later use in the book of Leviticus for Israel's sacrifices that would propitiate the wrath of God so that they could be accepted by him. This is sacrificial language, and understood in that light, we can see what Jacob's doing. Jacob is attempting to atone for his sins against his brother. But church, here we need to realize that Esau is not the primary one whose wrath needs to be propitiated. We know that Jacob's sin was not just against his brother. It was against the Lord as well. And this brings us to the second section of the story. We've seen Jacob fear Esau, but now Jacob faces God. Jacob faces God. Probably if you have similar experiences to me, you've heard people discuss the idea of wrestling with God and maybe in your prayer life, striving with God. And there's probably a right way to think about that, but just think of Inigo Montoya and Princess Bride, and I don't think that means what you think it means, right? So we're going to see here what it means in this passage that Jacob wrestled with the Lord. These next few verses are some of the most enigmatic, mysterious, compelling verses in the entire book of Genesis, maybe in the entire Bible. Let's pick up reading in verse 22. The same night he arose and took his two wives, his two female servants, and his 11 children, and he crossed the ford of the Jabbok. He took them and sent them across the stream and everything else that he had, and Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until the breaking of the day. So it's the night before Jacob will encounter Esau. We don't know exactly what he's thinking, but he escorts his family and his possessions across the stream, across the river, and then he doesn't stay with them. He decides to camp alone for the night. And then under the cover of night, apparently somebody attacks him, right? So somebody is all of a sudden on top of Jacob wrestling him. A man wrestled with him until the breaking of the day. Now just based on all that has been going on in this chapter so far, the most natural conclusion as you're just hearing that for the first time is like Esau has come. Esau has come and attacked Jacob. It seems that his vengeful brother has spied out Jacob's location, and now he's launched this surprise attack by night against him. Except it's not Esau. It's not Esau. We know it's not because of what happens next in verse 25. When the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he touched his hip socket, and Jacob's hip was put out of joint as he wrestled with him. So at first, Moses says that the stranger recognized that he wasn't overcoming Jacob. This wrestling match is lasting all night long. So what does the man do when he realizes he's not overcoming Jacob? He pulls out the single greatest wrestling move of all time, right? And he dislocates Jacob's hip with a single touch. This stranger is obviously no mere man, right? This was a divine disabling. Jacob finds himself wrestling with the Lord himself. This is an example of what theologians call a theophany. It's a temporary manifestation of God's presence. It is God who has come to Jacob in the form of this stranger and who has engaged Jacob in this fight. And if this is the case, then we know that the only reason this man did not prevail against Jacob so far is because he is condescending to the level of Jacob's humanity. Jacob was surviving this fight only because the Lord was allowing him to survive this fight. And this disabling touch is proof that Jacob was actually no match for God. Now, most of us would probably give up at that point. It could not be easy to fight someone with a dislocated hip. But look at verse 26. Then the man said, "Let me go, for the day has broken." But Jacob said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." Jacob realizes that this is the Lord, and even though he cannot win, nevertheless, he refuses to surrender until the Lord blesses him. Now, think about the whole story of Jacob. Hasn't the Lord already blessed Jacob? Hasn't that already happened? When he appeared to Jacob at Bethel, the Lord promised Jacob all the blessings of the Abrahamic covenant. Specifically, God promised Jacob that he and his offspring would inherit the land of Canaan and multiply in it. But here's the thing, this promise hasn't yet been realized, has it? Jacob hasn't yet returned to the land, and now there is this serious threat between him and the land and his brother Esau. He's not yet inherited the land. God promised to bless Jacob 20 years earlier, but now Jacob is refusing to surrender until God fulfills his promise. Jacob won't let go unless God gives him the blessing he said he would give him. But we need to ask, is this how God's blessing comes to his people? Is this the way that God blesses people? Does God bless those who strive against him with all their might? Does God bless those who refuse to surrender to him, who make demands on him? No, that's not how God's blessing ever works. God's blessing comes to those who humble themselves before God, who surrender themselves to God, who rely completely on God. And this is what Jacob still needs to learn. And to teach him, the Lord responds to his demand by asking him a very pointed question in verse 27. And he said to him, "What is your name? What is your name?" And he said, "Jacob." Now, why would God ask Jacob this question? Of course, he already knows his name. God's not looking for information, right? He's not looking for information, but he is looking for confession. God is looking for confession. Do you remember what Jacob means? Cheater, trickster, supplanter. God wants Jacob to confess what Esau recognized back in chapter 27. Is he not rightly named Jacob? God wants Jacob to say, "I am rightly named Jacob. I've been a cheater. I've been a trickster. I've been a supplanter." God wants Jacob to acknowledge that he has been a sinful and self-reliant man. And by answering God's question, Jacob confesses his true identity. And it's this confession to God, not his striving against God, it's this confession that leads to Jacob being blessed by God. Look at verses 28 and 29. "Then the man said, 'Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed.' Then Jacob asked him, 'Please tell me your name.' But he said, 'Why is it that you ask my name?' And there he blessed him." Jacob receives the blessing of a new name from the one who doesn't need to be named. He receives the blessing of the name Israel. Israel. Now, it's really important that we grasp the logic of this new name, all right? So God tells Jacob, when he names him Israel, "For you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed." All right, so at first glance, when you hear that, it seems like the name Israel must represent Jacob's victorious strivings. Because you've striven with God and men have prevailed, you have earned the name Israel. But you know what Israel actually means? Israel means God strives. Israel means God fights. God contends. This name is not about Jacob at all. It's all about the Lord. Here's the lesson of Jacob's new name. The lesson is, the reason that you've prevailed, Jacob, the reason that you've prevailed in all your strivings is because God has been the one striving for you all along. You do not prevail because you've striven and you've been victorious. You prevail because of me, Jacob. You prevail because God fights for you. God contends for you. God strives for you. In other words, Jacob's new name is not a testimony to his self-reliant success. It's a testimony to God's gracious work on his behalf. Jacob wasn't blessed because he prevailed in his strivings. He was blessed because the Lord was contending for him all along. That's why he prevailed. The name Israel would be a perpetual reminder that God's blessing is not earned by striving against God. God's blessing is freely given by the God who strives for us. Well, did Jacob get the message? Did he understand the significance of this new name? Look at how he responds to this encounter with God in verses 30 and 31. "So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, saying, 'For I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered.' The sun rose upon him as he passed Peniel, limping because of his hip." We see here that Jacob did not walk away from his wrestling match boasting that he had prevailed over God and secured his blessing. No, in fact, Jacob limped away from his wrestling match, one painful step at a time, praising God for graciously allowing him to live after seeing his face. Jacob understood what's gone on here. He prevailed because God was contending for him. If you want to know how momentous this occasion really was, just look at verse 32. Moses tells the people of Israel, "Therefore, to this day, the people of Israel do not eat the sinew of the thigh that is on the hip socket, because he touched the socket of Jacob's hip on the sinew of the thigh." So apparently the Israelites had this long-standing tradition of not eating the meat that was attached to the hip socket. And here Moses explains and reminds them where that tradition came from. It's because that's the place where God disabled Jacob when he changed his name to Israel. And the lesson there is that this was something the Israelites were never to forget. They were never to forget that they were blessed because God contends for them. They were never to forget that every time they prevail, it's because God fights for them. It's because of his grace. As for Jacob, every step he took for the rest of his life would be a reminder of this truth. And now he must believe it as he limps toward his fearful encounter with his older brother Esau. This brings us to the third section of our passage. Jacob faces Esau. Feared Esau, faced God, now faces Esau. He had seen God's face and lived, but what's going to happen when he sees Esau's face? Have his efforts to appease Esau worked? Or is Esau going to attack him? Whatever happens, limping Jacob now must depend on the God who contends for him. Let's look at verses 1 through 3. And Jacob lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, Esau was coming, and 400 men with him. So he divided the children among Leah and Rachel and the two female servants. And he put the servants with their children in front, then Leah with her children, and Rachel and Joseph last of all. He himself went on before them, bowing himself to the ground 7 times until he came near to his brother. So Jacob approaches Esau cautiously and humbly. He's cautious. He still isn't sure exactly what's going to happen. So he separates his wives and children into 3 groups. He puts one in the front and another in the middle, another in the back. Unfortunately, his partiality as a husband and father is still a thing here. And that's going to continue to be a thing as the story continues. He literally puts his favorite wife and his favorite son in the back where they'd be most able to escape. So if you need a little backstory to why Joseph's brothers didn't like him, there's a little bit right there. But as uncommendable as that is, what is commendable is that Jacob goes to the very front. Jacob goes to the very front with his limp and everything, limping along, leading the way. Of course, he has no way to escape Esau if he does attack, and yet he goes to the front, he trusts the Lord, he faces his brother head on. Notice also the humility of his approach, bowing himself to the ground 7 times, continuing to take that posture, now physically taking that posture. He approaches Esau like a servant would approach a king. What's especially noteworthy here is, do you remember the blessing that Isaac meant to speak to Esau, but he spoke to Jacob when he deceived him back in chapter 27? Isaac said, "Be Lord over your brothers. May your mother's sons bow down to you." That blessing, which was intended for Esau but spoken to Jacob, in this moment it's reversed. As Jacob seeks to avert Esau's wrath, he's the one humbly bowing down to his brother as his Lord. Well, how will Esau respond to all this? Esau responds in a way that probably none of us would expect, knowing the story so far. Look at verse 4. But Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. Esau doesn't come against Jacob in wrath. He greets Jacob with warmth. He doesn't attack Jacob. He embraces Jacob. Jacob thought his brother was coming out in vengeance. Instead, his brother comes out in love and mercy. No words about the past are exchanged. The weeping of the two brothers indicates that the war that began in the womb is finally over. And what we realize here is that their reconciliation is God's answer to Jacob's prayer for rescue. God rescued him not by granting Jacob a military victory over Esau. God rescued Jacob by granting Esau grace toward Jacob. And then grace becomes the primary theme of their conversation. Look at verses 5 through 11. When Esau lifted up his eyes and saw the women and children, he said, "Who are these with you?" Jacob said, "The children whom God has graciously given your servant." Then the servants drew near, they and their children, and bowed down. Leah likewise and her children drew near and bowed down. And last, Joseph and Rachel drew near, and they bowed down. Esau said, "What do you mean by all the company that I met?" Jacob answered, "To find favor in the sight of my Lord." But Esau said, "I have enough, my brother. Keep what you have for yourself." Jacob said, "No, please, if I have found favor in your sight, then accept my present from my hand. For I have seen your face, which is like seeing the face of God, and you have accepted me. Please accept my blessing that is brought to you, because God has dealt graciously with me, and because I have enough." Thus he urged him, and he took it. So 4 times in these verses, Jacob uses the word grace or favor. He tells Esau that God gave him his children because of his grace. He explains to Esau that the droves of livestock he sent were in order to find favor or grace with him. He insists that because Esau has given him favor, given him grace, he wants Esau to accept the gifts. He concludes by saying, "God has dealt graciously with me." Grace is the theme. And notice in the middle of all of this what Jacob says to Esau, "For I have seen your face, which is like seeing the face of God." What does What does that mean? What does Jacob mean when he tells Esau that seeing your face is like seeing the face of God? Well, we know that Jacob has actually just seen God the night before. What did he say then? For I've seen God face to face, and my life has been delivered. Well, now in the same way, Jacob has seen Esau face to face, and his life has been delivered again. You see, Esau's grace toward Jacob is a mirror of God's grace toward Jacob. Though his life was once defined by sin, Jacob's life is now defined by grace. Grace from Esau and grace from the Lord. It's an amazing scene of reconciliation. It's followed by an awkward scene of separation in verses 12 through 17. Then Esau said, "Let us journey on our way, and I will go ahead of you." But Jacob said to him, "My Lord knows that the children are frail and that the nursing flocks and herds are a care to me. If they're driven hard for one day, all the flocks will die. Let my Lord pass on ahead of his servant. I will lead on slowly at the pace of the livestock that are ahead of me, at the pace of the children, until I come to my Lord and Seir." So Esau said, "Let me leave with you some of the people who are with me." But he said, "What need is there? Let me find favor in the sight of my Lord." So Esau returned that day on his way to Seir. But Jacob journeyed to Succoth and built himself a house and made booths for his livestock. Therefore, the name of that place is called Succoth. Now that they've reconciled, Esau is saying, "Well, Jacob, come live with me now. Come to Edom and live with me. Come to Seir." The problem, of course, is that Edom is outside the land of Canaan. It's not where God has called Jacob to return. So what does Jacob do? Well, he essentially tells what we might call a white lie, right? He comes up with an excuse. He says, "I mean, the livestock are pretty tired. I mean, if we try to keep going, they're all going to die." Esau's like, "Well, I'll leave a servant with you. It's okay. It's okay. We'll catch up with you. We'll meet you in Seir." But we know it's a lie because Jacob never goes to Seir. Jacob doesn't do that. So what's going on there? Why didn't Jacob just tell Esau, "I need to return to Canaan"? Probably he's trying not to offend his brother. Right? I mean, they've just reconciled. After all this time, they've just reconciled. And I'm sure Jacob did not want to get on Esau's bad side again. But for us, it's just one more reminder that there are still vestiges of the old Jacob here, right? He's transformed. He's new, but there's still an old man as well. And that is one more reminder to us that Jacob's whole life, not just his past, but his present and his future, it all depends on grace. And this brings us to the conclusion of our passage where we see that Jacob worships God. Jacob worships God. In Genesis 28:15, the Lord said to Jacob, "Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go, and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you." Well, now look at verse 18. Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, on his way from Paddan Aram, and he camped before the city. God has kept his promise. He was with Jacob. He kept Jacob. He didn't leave Jacob. As he fled from Esau, as he served Laban, as he fled from Laban, as he faced Esau, God was with Jacob all the way, and now he's brought him safely back to the promised land, just as he said he would. And look at the two things that Jacob does once he's in the land. First, in verse 19, from the sons of Hamor, Shechem's father, he bought for 100 pieces of money the piece of land on which he pitched his tent. This purchase is Jacob, by faith, staking his claim on the land that God had promised to give to him and his offspring. He buys a piece of land in Canaan. Abraham, remember, bought a burial plot in the land. Isaac built wells in the land. Now Jacob buys a piece of the land as well. These are the first installments of the land that will become Israel's possession. And Jacob is believing that promise. And then once he purchases the land, look at the second thing he does in verse 20. There he erected an altar and called it El Elohe Israel. Again, all through the story, the Lord has been the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of your fathers. Now, however, Jacob builds an altar to the Lord. And what does he call it? Literally, the name of this altar is God is the God of Israel. God is the God of Israel. That's Jacob's new name, right? He uses the new name God gave him. He declares, finally, for the first time, that the God of his fathers is his God. He's not a perfect man, but because of God's grace, Jacob is now a man who truly worships the Lord. And the conclusion to the story tells us what this story really is all about. When the story began, we thought it was about Esau. Right? We thought it was about Esau and the threat that he faced in his brother. That's the occasion for this story, but it's not the main thing. The story doesn't end with Jacob and Esau's reconciliation. It ends with Jacob finally reconciled to the Lord himself. And that clarifies for us the main idea of these chapters that we want to hear this morning, church. Here's the main idea today. God's people will prevail over their greatest threat because God graciously contends for us. God's people will prevail over their greatest threat because God graciously contends for us. We understand as we reflect on this story that Jacob faced two threats in this passage. He faced the threat of Esau's wrath, but even more, he faced the threat of God's wrath. As God said, he didn't just prevail in his striving with man, he prevailed in his striving with God as well. Jacob was a sinner who prevailed over the threat of God's wrath for his sin. How? How did he prevail over that threat? Only because of God's grace. All his life, God graciously contended for Jacob in order to deliver Jacob from his own sinful self-reliance. And therefore, by the end of this passage, it's not just that Jacob's delivered from Esau's vengeance. More importantly, Jacob is delivered from the just judgment of God. This was his greatest threat, and he prevailed because of God's gracious fighting for him. Church, God contends for us. God fights for us. God strives for our salvation. And we see this most truly in the fact that God gave his Son to absorb his wrath for our sins on the cross. On the cross, God was contending for our salvation. Now, Jacob thought that he needed to propitiate Esau's wrath by sending offerings ahead of him to be accepted. But what did he find out when he got there? He found out that Esau wasn't wrathful. Esau was ready to reconcile. Well, in Christ, we learn that God has already propitiated his own wrath. He's propitiated his own wrath. He's appeased his own wrath by sacrificing his Son so that now when we come to him, we're accepted. He is the loving Father in Luke 15 who runs out to us to meet us and embrace us. He has no wrath against us because of his Son. He calls us to come to him. According to his great grace, God has already contended for us on the cross, and now we can prevail over sin and death and be reconciled to him and receive his blessings. God fights, God contends, God strives for us by his grace. How should we respond to this story this morning? First, we need to give up. We need to give up. Stop striving. Stop wrestling. Before Jacob could truly receive God's blessing, he needed to stop striving to earn God's blessing. This whole scene, this whole nighttime wrestling scene was one big object lesson from God to Jacob saying, this is how you've been living your entire life, striving against me to earn blessing from me. You need to stop. You need to stop striving. You need to admit who you are. You need to confess your sins. You need to realize your need. You need to be broken, Jacob. He needed to be broken by the Lord's disabling touch. And often we need the same thing. We find ourselves striving for God's favor, striving for God's blessing, working, wrestling, doing everything we can to get something from God. What we need is to be humbled and to be broken and to be dependent. You may find yourself this morning in an all-out wrestling match with the Lord. You're trying to do everything you can to secure his blessing in your life. And what you need to do is give up, and you need to lose, and you need to let go. You need to surrender to him in brokenness. You need to admit who you have been, admit who you are. Stop striving for God's blessing and trust instead in God's great grace to you. This leads to the second thing we need to do. We need to know our new name. We need to know our new name. All those who give up their strivings against God are blessed with a new identity in God. Whoever you were, apart from God's grace, you're Jacob, you're Phil Moser, whoever you are, that's not who you are anymore. It's not who you are anymore. Now you are a part of God's people, and the name of God's people is God Fights. God Fights. Believe that this morning. Believe that by his grace, God contends for you. believe this morning that he has contended on your behalf once and for all through the death and resurrection of Jesus. Realize that you will prevail against every threat in this life because your greatest threat has been overcome through the God who contends for you by his grace. Know your new name. And then finally, church, simply, we need to worship. We need to worship. We noticed earlier the parallel that Jacob made between seeing Esau's face and seeing God's face. That's very helpful to understand this passage because Esau was gracious to Jacob just like God was gracious to Jacob, right? Now, do you remember what happened with the presents that Jacob had sent to Esau? Originally, those presents were meant to propitiate Esau's wrath, meant to placate and appease his wrath. But when Jacob discovered that Esau had no wrath to appease, what did Jacob do? Well, he said, please take the presents anyways. Not to earn favor, but he says, because I have found favor in your sight. Take them. Because God has been gracious to me. Take them. He offers his presents in response to the grace that Esau showed him. And this is an example of the heart of Christian worship. You see, church, our acts of worship are not to propitiate God's wrath. Because God has already done that in Christ. Just like Esau ran to meet Jacob and embrace him, God, again, is our loving Father who runs to meet us and embrace us, even though we've sinned against him. He accepts us because of his grace, not because of what we have brought to him. So how do we respond? Well, we give everything to him. We respond to that grace by giving him everything we have, by worshiping him with our lives. That worship is not to earn his grace. It is a response to his grace. We worship because God has saved us. We worship because God strives for us. After many years of striving in his own strength, this is what Jacob finally came to understand. And this is what we need to embrace this morning. We worship God today in response to the grace that he has freely given us in Christ. He's the God who fights for us. Let's respond by worshiping the Lord this morning. Let me pray.